Let's do that again. God is good and all the time. Amen. He is good. We're going to be looking in Hebrews chapter 11 again. You probably are already turning there. And if you need help, look at your neighbor and say, show me where Hebrews 11 is. They should know. Hebrews is towards the end of the Bible. If you would stand with me, and the children may be dismissed at this time. The children's church. In Hebrews 11, we only have one verse today, just like last week, looking at the life of one particular man, a man that God used greatly, and a man that proclaimed that God is good in spite of all that he experienced. He saw God's hand in it, and he drew hope from that. He drew faith because of God's goodness. Let's look. Hebrews 11, verse 22 says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. He gave instructions concerning his bones. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much that you've given it to us. We thank you for the example of men like Joseph in the Bible that trusted you in spite of all that had gone on in their life. In fact, trusted you through it. Lord, I pray this morning that you would take your word, you would open it up to us by your Holy Spirit, you would lead us into your truth. I pray that you would empower me to preach because I can't do it in myself, but you can. Lord, I pray that you would glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're calling this increasing faith, and I'll tell you the reason why right off the bat. Joseph, his name means increasing, or the Lord will add. And the reason he was given that name, as you may or may not know, Joseph was the 11th of 12 brothers, and when he was born to his father Jacob's favorite wife. He was born into a dysfunctional family in many ways, but a family that God was redeeming. And when he was born, his mother, Rachel, had been barren for years and years and years, and in the process had seen other sons born and raised, and she wanted a son herself, and when she finally had a son, she said, God will add to me another. Named him Joseph. And what we see in the life of Joseph is a life that is increasingly one of faith. He grows in faith. He goes from faith to faith. It starts off small, but it increases so that by the time we get to the crescendo point of his life, the point where he's about to enter eternity, that's the point that the writer of Hebrews picks out and says, this is the shining moment of faith. You say, well, that's kind of odd. Because there's so many points in Joseph's life that you could have picked. You could have picked perhaps the point when he first really began to express faith. And that's over in Genesis chapter 37. In Genesis 37, the first book of the Bible, what happens is he gets a dream. And he gets this dream and he tells it to his brothers. And you can kind of tell he's probably telling it with a little bit of pride, I would say, a little bit of an attitude. His brothers already don't like him. They know that he's Jacob's favorite son, and so he's got 11 older brothers. I'm sorry, 10 older brothers. He's the 11th. He's got 10 older brothers, and he's the favorite. He's been given the privileges and the rights of the firstborn, and Jacob has made that known, and so everybody is. That's older than him, and in many cases almost 20 years older than him. In some cases, they're jealous. They say, we don't like this kid, our stepbrother. We don't get along with him too well. And then, to make matters worse, Joseph has a dream. Now, this dream didn't come from himself. This dream was a dream that the Lord had given him, and he has dreams all throughout his life, or he interprets dreams throughout his life. What he sees is that what you see in the life of Joseph is that he is attuned to what God is saying. and God speaks to him. And so he has a dream, and in this dream, he sees a picture of he and his brothers are gleaning wheat, and he has his sheaf of wheat all bound together in a bundle, and it's out in the field, and his brothers have their sheaves of wheat, and suddenly these sheaves, you know what a sheaf is, right? It's all these stalks of wheat that they bind together, not like our hay bales, but a little bit differently. And all these sheaves start to bow down to him. He says, huh, that's interesting. Then he has another dream. And in this dream, he's got this star that's named after him. And then he sees that there's these other stars, 11 other stars that bow down to his star, and also the sun and the moon, representing his parents, bow down to his star. And he tells this to his brothers, and you can imagine, you know, what their response would be. Always said growing up that my brother, I have one brother, not 11, always said he got the preferred treatment. The way I'd like to say that, now he probably did end up with a few more spankings than I did. He was just that kind of guy. He was pretty strong-willed. I'd usually try to find a way to talk myself out of it if I could. He would just say no, and he would suffer the consequences. But growing up, I used to like to pick on him. You know, he was 5 years younger than me. I'd pick on him, and he's been to the hospital a couple of times or two as a result of me. I had some stitches. I'm not too proud to say. But he, I was always told growing up, hey, one day he's going to get big, and he's going to pick on you. Now, I'd say, okay, that's fine. I didn't believe it at the time. But then I would get in trouble when I picked on him, right? And one day he did get big. He got big, and he got bigger than me, actually. And he started picking on me back. And the response was always, from my folks, was, well, we told you. He's going to get big and pick on you back. I was like, yeah, but when I did it, I got in trouble. You don't do anything to him. You just laugh. So I always say I'm a little bit jealous of him because he got away with more than I did. I don't know if that's true or not. But Joseph's brothers definitely were jealous of Joseph. And one day, his father sent Joseph to his brothers to check on him in Shechem. They weren't there, but when they see him coming, they say, look, here comes this dreamer. Let's take him. Let's kill him. They really didn't like Joseph. And they concoct a plan. One of the brothers say, well, we can't kill him. That'll ruin our father's health. We can't kill him. He was going to save him. And while he was gone, they put him in this well, and his other brothers see a band of traders going by, and they say, hey, I got an idea. Let's sell our brother as a slave to those traders. They were heading down to Egypt. And so that's what they did. They took him, they sold him as a slave, and he was took off to Egypt, and they took his coat, and they tore it to pieces and covered it in animal blood and gave it to their father, making it look like he had been slain by a wild animal. And that's what Jacob thought. My son is dead, and he was mourning. My son is dead. So these other brothers, these 10 older brothers, get together and concoct this plan to sell their son into their brother into slavery. How horrible. And yet, what you see the next time you see Joseph over in Genesis chapter 39 is that the Lord was with him. You would think something like that happening. That happened when he was 17 years old. You would think something like that happening would ruin him. Would say he would get bitter, and he would say, I can't believe that. I'm throwing off God. I'm throwing off everything. I'm just going to try to survive in this circumstance. But what you see instead is that the Lord was with him. Over and over in Genesis chapter 39, starting in verse 2, the Bible says the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a successful man. You say, how is he successful? He's a slave. God made him successful. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So his master made him second in command. In fact, the Bible goes on to say that his master didn't even concern himself with anything in his own house. He just said, Joseph, it's yours. You run my business. You run my affairs. You keep my appointments. I'm just going to go off and I'm trusting it all to you. God was with Joseph. You'd think that the writer of Hebrews would say, hey, look at what incredible faith in that circumstance. But that's not really what he highlights. You would think maybe that the writer of Hebrews would highlight Joseph's response to temptation. He didn't highlight Joseph's endurance through slavery. God was with him. But he doesn't highlight Joseph's response to temptation either. You say, well, what was that? In Genesis chapter 39, where we're at, Potiphar, his master's wife, comes to him and she says, Potiphar's his master, and his wife comes to Joseph, says, hey, that's a good-looking guy. I'd like to get to know him a little bit better. In fact, I'd like to sleep with him. So she starts to scheme and try to get Joseph to sleep with her, and he won't do it. In fact, what he says, I cannot do it. It would be wrong for two reasons, he says. Your master, my master, your husband has trusted me with everything in his house. And it would be wrong to violate that, but more so than that, he says, I cannot do it. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Here he is, a young man, probably by now in his early 20s, in a foreign country, miles removed, with no hope on this earth, in the way men look at it, of ever seeing his family again, of ever being near the ones who had taught him who God is. Here he is, miles removed, and he's in this place by himself. No one around him believes in the Lord God. And yet, he still trusts to such a degree that when temptation comes, what does he do? He says, no. Even though nobody else may see me, or even if nobody else even thinks it's wrong, he says, how can I do this great wickedness? Not sinning against man, he says, sinning against God. Why? His faith is in the Lord. And later on, she comes to him and she concocts a plan herself, and she puts out all the servants from the house, and she finds a time to be alone with Joseph, and she grabs him by the coat and says, come lie with me. And what does he do? He runs. He does what the scripture says. When temptation comes, flee. He gets out of the house. And once again, his coat is used in deception. His coat is used to say, hey, he tried to rape me, she says to Potiphar. And she gets Joseph thrown in prison. You would think by now Joseph would say, where is God in all this? God's given me these dreams. My brothers are going to come bow down to me, but instead I'm a slave in Egypt. And I just kind of finally gotten into a good position, and then the rug's pulled out from under me again. I was trying to do what was right. I was trying to honor God in my way, and instead I'm in prison now. He's in a dungeon. Well, Scripture says that even in the dungeon, God was with him. Even in the trials of life, God was with him. You would think maybe the author would highlight that, but he doesn't. The author of Hebrews, he doesn't highlight that. You would think maybe he would highlight how Joseph rose back to power, how God was with him and placed him in just the right place at the right time to interpret dreams for others. God placed him there to interpret dreams for two men, first of all. Two men that had found themselves in prison. Pharaoh's chief baker and Pharaoh's chief cupbearer. And they're thrown in prison. They have a dream. And Joseph interprets it. And it happens just like he said. Their dreams are really strange, but he interprets it and he says, well, basically what it means to the baker is, you're going to die in 3 days, and you're going to be raised back and put back in your office. Probably what had happened there is somebody tried to poison Pharaoh, and they were trying to determine who it was, and he ends up saying, all right, it was the baker. The cupbearer is fine. And he puts him back in his office. And Joseph says to the cupbearer, when you get back up with Pharaoh, would you remember me? Would you remember me? And in 3 days, it happened just like Joseph said it was going to happen. But the Bible says, no, the cupbearer forgot. He forgot all about Joseph until later on, 2 years later, Pharaoh has some dreams. And what happens? He says, oh, yeah, there's that guy in prison, that Hebrew slave. Let's bring him out. He could tell you. He told me exactly what was going to happen. He'll tell you, Pharaoh. And sure enough, he comes out and he says, Pharaoh, it's not in me. It's in God to interpret dreams. And what happens? He interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and Pharaoh puts him in power. Pharaoh puts him second in command of the entire nation of Egypt. You would think, perhaps, that the author would highlight when Joseph's brothers finally came down to Egypt. There was famine in the land, just like Joseph said would come. And Joseph's dealings with them, how he tested them to see what would they, were they sorry for what they had done? Would they mistreat their own brothers? And instead, what you see from them is he's testing them, and they're actually there and bowing down, just like God had given him the dream that they were going to bow down. They're there bowing down to him. Pharaoh's second in command, and he doesn't even know. They don't even know that it's him. And what happens? Joseph's faith enables him to be reconciled and forgive his brothers. You see that in Genesis 45, verses 4 to 5. When he finally tells them, I'm Joseph. You remember way back when? I'm your brother. This is 22 years later. Joseph's 39 at this point. 22 years after they sold him as a slave, saying, we don't want to ever see him again. In fact, they thought they were doing him a kindness because they were going to kill him. Here they are in his own court, bowing down to him, and he says, guys, brothers, I'm Joseph. I'm the one you sold as a slave, and they're scared. They think he could kill us right now, and he could. But what does he tell them? Genesis 45, verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life. Joseph had a different perspective. Joseph was able to forgive a great wrong done against him. Why? He said, God allowed it. And God had a plan in the midst of it. Joseph had a perspective about who God is that changed his attitude towards others. It impacted his attitude towards others. In other words, he was able to say, as Paul said, that God has worked all things together for good. In fact, later on, when Jacob dies and they have this grand reunion, and they come down, and Jacob lives in the land, and finally Jacob passes away, and we talked about that last week, and his brothers are scared, and they say, now will Joseph deal harshly with us? And they send a message. They said, Jacob, your father asked you to forgive us, not knowing he'd forgiven him long ago. He had forgiven him long ago. He says, he said then, guys, you meant it for evil. God intended it for good. Joseph's perspective, Joseph's faith changed his relationships. He was hurt and wounded deeply. But because of his faith in God and who God is, and the fact that he believed God's going to work all this together for his ultimate purpose, his ultimate glory, and it's going to work out for my good, he was able to forgive. In that way, he foreshadows the cross. He foreshadows Jesus upon the cross. You say, how so? Well, upon the cross, or before he went to the cross, what did the Lord pray? Lord, if it's possible, if there's any other way to forgive humanity, to forgive these sinners. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but your will be done, right? And he went to the cross, and there, as they stretched his arms out, there as he's being spit upon, mocked, insulted, beaten, abused, he looks out upon the crowd and he says, Father, what? Forgive them. They don't know. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. And then, with his last breath, he said, it is finished. Forgiveness was accomplished by his death on the cross. And it was affirmed by his resurrection 3 days later. Joseph foreshadowed Jesus' forgiveness. Forgiving great wrong that's been done against him. He foreshadows forgiveness to you. Because you and I have greatly wronged the king. And we're worthy of punishment and death. And yet, Jesus says, forgive them. Forgive them. That's what Joseph did. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't even highlight that. You say, where are we going with all this, Nathan? I want to tell you a story about forgiveness before we get to this next point. It reminds me of a lady, a dear lady, who in 1947 had just been through a tremendous testing and trial in her life. Her family had been, for doing good, for doing what was right, her family had been arrested, thrown into prison, and her father and her sister had been killed in a concentration camp. Ravensbrück in Germany, Nazi Germany. She, by the mercy of God, through a clerical error, was released. And when she got out, she had trusted God through it, but it was hard. She had seen people tortured, beaten, abused. And in 1947, a couple of years after the war, World War II, she was going from Holland, where that was her hometown, into Germany, and she was bringing God's message of forgiveness. And there in a little chapel, she was there proclaiming that God has forgiven, and her favorite verse was that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sin, he's cast them into the sea. He's forgiven us our debts. And she looked out in the crowd and she said there was a man with a hat on and she could tell a balding head. And suddenly, that brown hat was transformed in her mind and she recognized who it was. A prison guard back in Ravensbrück. And on the day that she and her sister Betsy, this is Corey, were stripped naked and bare when they went in to the prison, to the concentration camp. There was this man with a leather whip smiting them and mocking them. And she looked out in the crowd, she saw his face and she recognized it. She said, Lord, help me. He came up afterwards to her, extended his hand and said, thank you so much for your message that God has cast my sin away. I know I've done wrong. And she said, he said, in fact, I have found the forgiveness of the Lord. I've become a Christian. And he reached out his hand to shake hers, and she's thinking, he doesn't recognize me. He doesn't know that I was a prisoner in the very place that he abused us. She looked and she said, Lord, how can I forgive this man? My sister's dead. My father's dead. How can I forgive him for the wrong that he's done? And she realized, and to quote, she says, she realized forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. She said, Lord, help me. And she reached up her hand, and in her words, the minute she took his and said, "I forgive you with all my heart." Because he said, "I know I've wronged you. Will you also forgive me, Fraulein?" The minute, in her words, she took his hand, it was like this warmth flowed down her arm, up into her heart. And she said with tears in her eyes, "I forgive you with all my heart." Now a brother in Christ who had once abused her, mocked her, and beaten her. That's the kind of forgiveness that Joseph showed. That's the kind of forgiveness that Jesus enables. Why? Because when you look at the cross and you see how great you've been forgiven, you say, "Lord, enable me to forgive as well." But again, that's not what the writer of Hebrews highlights. Quickly, here's what he highlights. Look with me in Genesis 50. We'll end here. Genesis 50, verse 24. The writer of Hebrews highlights one event, the ending event of Joseph's life. The writer of Hebrews says, "By faith, Joseph made mention of the departing of the children of Israel." Here he is in Egypt. And when he came to the end of his life, verse 24 says, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you." But God will surely visit you. Faith believes in God's promise. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph, here he is. His whole life, since the day he's been in Pharaoh's house, since the day he has become second in command, he's got everything he could ever want. And yet, when he's dying, he looks at his siblings and he says, and his children and his grandchildren, and he says, "I'm passing away, but God's going to come visit you." Joseph is not content to stay in Egypt. He says, I'm going to tell you this, God's going to visit you. Why? Because he promised that he would. God's going to come down and he's going to visit you. He's going to look upon you. He's going to bring you out of this land one day. One day he's coming. And that's going to be a glorious day. That was his testimony at the end of his life. If you could say when Joseph is dead and buried and he puts that epitaph, you know what an epitaph is, right? That thing you put on the tomb. Some people don't know what to say. Is an epitaph. Some people say something funny. Let me give you a couple of funny ones just so you have a moment to catch your breath here. Here's this epitaph up in Philadelphia, or near Philadelphia. It says, "Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake." Out in Nevada, one of those old gunslinger towns, it says, "Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a .44. No less, no more." Or there's this one, "Under the sod and under the trees lies the body of Jonathan Pease. He is not here, he's only the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God." Some people don't know quite what to put on their tomb, do they? I like what my grandfather, my mamaw's husband, J. Paul Harwood, put on his. He was a preacher. Across the bottom of his tombstone is these simple words, "For God so loved the world," John 3:16. That was his life's message. And if we could look at Joseph, we'd say his life's message is this: God will surely come. When he's going to die, what he wants to be remembered by and what he wants his children to remember is that God is going to come. And how could he say that? They're in Egypt, miles away from the promised land. But he looks back over his life and he said, "God brought me here ahead of you." And he used some funny means to do it, but he got me here and he got me in the right position ahead of you, to provide for you, to bring you into this land so that during the 7-year famine you would not perish. And now I know this, that God promised that he's going to give us that land. and we're going to enter it. That means he's going to come for you. He's going to visit. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know this. God has promised that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God will visit them. God has promised. You draw near to God, what happens? He will draw near to you. He will visit. God has promised that where two or three are gathered together in prayer, there he is in the midst. What will happen? He will visit. He will come. And Joseph says across, in essence, I want my tombstone. He's being buried in Egypt. He's going to be receive the royal treatment in Egypt. He's going to have a great big tomb in Egypt. And he says, what I want on there is that God will visit. God's going to come. And he's going to take you up out of this land. He's going to bring you into the land that he promised. And he says, and oh, by the way, when he does, you make sure you take my bones with you. Why? Why would he say something like that? He's got a nice big tomb there in Egypt. It's probably going to stand for centuries and centuries and centuries. In fact, it did. Why would he say, take my bones up there? I want to be planted up there in those dusty fields up in the land of Canaan. Why would he say that? I'll tell you why. Because he was convinced when God came and would visit and he would bring his people out, that God's presence would be with his people in the land of Israel. And that's where Joseph wanted to be. Even in death, he wanted to be where God is. He wanted to be buried where God's residence was going to take place. And that's what happened. Years later, they take him up. 400 years later, God visits. They take him up with them out of the land of Egypt. They go forth over a million strong into the land of Canaan after wandering around for 40 years in the desert. go into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the land of Israel, and they bury, Joshua buries Joseph in Shechem. And then thousands of years later, God visits. God comes and he sits down. God in human flesh sits down at a well right next to Shechem, right next to the plot where Jacob said to Joseph, this is going to be your burying spot up there in Israel. He sits down at this well. And he visits with a Samaritan woman within a stone's throw of where Joseph's bones lie. And then one day, he's coming back, and those bones are going to receive new life again and come bursting forth out of the grave to meet him. What Joseph wants on his tombstone is God will visit. Faith says, God's promise is sure. I know he's coming. And faith says, I want to be where God's presence is. I want to be where God is. The writer of Hebrews highlights this portion, the end of Joseph's life, to say, look, he lived a life of faith. But most importantly, he said, God's going to visit, and I want to be where he is. I want to be with him. As David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell, to paraphrase, in the tents of Egypt. Than to dwell in the tents of the wicked, he said. And Joseph says, I'd rather be in a dusty grave in the land of Canaan than to dwell in glory and gold and pride in Egypt. And I say, I'd rather be where God is than to have this world's good. What about you? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you stand with me? Have you come to a place of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to where you say, yeah, he's forgiven me so much, and I need his forgiveness. And have you said, I accept his forgiveness? And when you do, your heart will be transformed just like Joseph's. Got to warn you, you'll be able to suddenly forgive others. It may not be easy all the time, but it'll be there. Go ahead, Becky. Have you trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior? Or you come to a place in your life saying, doesn't matter what happens, I just want to be where the Lord is. Have you come to a place in your life of saying, Lord, I want you to visit me. He promised he would. Have you asked him to do it? The invitation this morning is, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I would love to talk with you, either now or at the door. Don't walk out of here without making that decision. Or if you need to come and do business with the Lord, or if you need to come and join the church, the altar is open. You come.